Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Brent Burkhart. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Let me invite you to turn your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's been a little bit, but we're going to return to our chapter-by-chapter study of the book of 1 Thessalonians. And if you don't have a Bible, we've got plenty on the back table there. Grab one, borrow it, take it home as a gift from our church if you don't have one. And we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this morning. If you found your place in the Scriptures, out of respect for God's Word, if you would please stand as I lead us in the reading of our passage this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that this passage does indeed provide tremendous comfort as we contemplate the fact that this life is not all there is. There's something better awaiting us on the other side, and one day Jesus will come and make all things right, and he'll gather us together to be with him for eternity. And as we just contemplate these epic, encouraging realities, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be comforted and filled with hope, and I pray that we'd be more effective as we serve you in our daily lives this morning. So, God, we thank you for these things. We pray that all that we do and say would be true to your word and for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You can have a seat. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the comedian Jeff Foxworthy, who rose to stardom with his now famous redneck humor. You know, if you might be a redneck if, you know, fill in the blank. That was sort of the pattern of his jokes. And this morning, I ran across something that I wanted to share with you. This is not, you might be a redneck if. This instead is, you'll know yours is a redneck church if. Okay? So we're going to see if we're a redneck church here. You'll know yours is a redneck church if, when the pastor says, I'd like to ask Bubba to help take up the offering, five guys and three women stand up. You'll know yours is a redneck church if a member of the church requests to be buried in his four-wheel drive truck because, quote, it ain't never been in a hole it couldn't get out of. You'll know yours is a redneck church if they refer to baptism as branding. I kind of like that one. If the choir robes were donated by and embroidered with the logo from Billy Bob's Barbecue. You'll know yours is a redneck church if the collection plates are really hubcaps from a 56 Chevy. And I like this last one. You'll know yours is a redneck church if people think rapture is what you get when you lift something too heavy. Well, on that last point, I would simply say that it's not just rednecks who are confused about this thing called the rapture. Unfortunately, many Christians today are either altogether ignorant or at best confused about the nature and the significance of this very important future event. For many people, the sum total of their knowledge about the rapture comes from the now popular Left Behind End Times novels, which may make for an entertaining read, but probably shouldn't be relied upon as your primary theological source of truth when it comes to information about the rapture. For that, we need to turn to the Scriptures. We need to see what God himself says, and that's what we're going to do this morning. Now, we need to point out front that while the rapture is a biblical concept, it's not a biblical term. It's not a biblical word. And what we mean by that is you can look in vain in your English Bible for the word rapture. In that respect, it's not unlike the word Trinity, right? Theologians have coined the word Trinity to describe a theological concept, but the word itself doesn't actually show up in the Bible. Same thing with the rapture here. The English word rapture comes from the Latin word rapto, which literally means to physically seize and carry away. And the reason Bible students have chosen this word to describe Christ's second coming is because that's exactly what Jesus will do when he returns to earth one day. He's going to lovingly seize his followers and carry them away to be with him forever in heaven. That's what God's word tells us. And the passage of scripture before us, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it is perhaps the most important and most clear passage in all of the Bible to discuss this particular future event, the rapture of the church. Now, just some background, just some reminders. The Apostle Paul wrote this passage of Scripture in response to questions that had been posed to him by a group of believers living in the ancient Greek city of Thessalonica. Their questions apparently centered around the second coming of Christ. Before Jesus left the earth and ascended into heaven, you may recall that he promised his disciples that he would come back again a second time. But Jesus didn't say when that would happen or how soon that would happen. Nevertheless, as you read the New Testament, you get the distinct impression that these early disciples were fully expecting Jesus to come back very soon. They thought perhaps it would be a matter of days, maybe weeks, maybe months, maybe years, but certainly they thought probably within our lifetimes. That was their hope. That was their anticipation. And yet years later, Jesus still had not returned. And in the meantime, many of those original Christians had passed away. And so now those Christians who were left remaining were wondering what will happen if Jesus comes back now? Right? Will our dearly departed brothers and sisters in Christ miss out on this wonderful event? Will they be stuck in their graves, never able to enjoy the blessings of Christ's heavenly kingdom on earth? Will we ever see them again, or are they lost forever to death? These are some of the questions that these early Thessalonian believers were apparently asking. And so in response, Paul told them in verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now, when this verse speaks about those who have fallen asleep, it's not speaking of physical sleep or of some kind of soul sleep in which the soul sort of slips into an unconscious state after death. Sleep here is being used, as Jesus used that word quite often, as a metaphor for death itself. And it's a particularly appropriate metaphor because those who know Jesus Christ, for them, death is not a permanent condition, isn't it? It's a whole lot more like a nap, right? Though our spirits remain conscious, at death our bodies fall asleep, so to speak. They cease to function. But they will be reawakened one day from death when Jesus Christ returns for his own. And that's the point that Paul is making in this passage. And his reasons for discussing this future event, the return of Christ and the rapture of the church, really are twofold. First, he shares these truths with us to inform us, and secondly, to encourage us. First of all, I believe God wants us to be informed about his coming. Notice verse 13 again. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Again, God wants us to know what's going to happen when he returns, both for people that are alive and those that are dead in that moment. And in verses 14 through 17, Paul sort of lays out a broad sequence of events leading up to the rapture. And he begins not with a future event, but he goes back in time to a past event. In fact, he goes all the way to the resurrection of Christ. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now, why does Paul go back to the resurrection, right? Why does he mention the resurrection here? Well, quite simply, because the resurrection is the pivotal event in all of human history, right? The resurrection is foundational to our faith. It's foundational to our salvation as Christians. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul reminded us that if Christ isn't raised, we're still in our sins. Our faith is vain. We are of all people most miserable. But in fact, Christ did rise from the dead, and that has huge implications for our future, right? The interesting thing is when we share the gospel with people, many times all we do is talk about his death. Have you noticed that? We'll say, listen, Jesus died for your sins so you can be forgiven and spared the judgment of God, and now if you trust him, you can be saved. And that's all true, right? But that doesn't quite go far enough because Jesus not only died to pay sin's penalty for us, he also rose from the dead to save us from the power of sin in our daily lives through his Holy Spirit. And one day he's coming back to save us from the very presence of sin when he does come back in power and glory to rescue his own and to restore his kingdom on earth. And really, that's the gospel, right? That Jesus came to save us from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and one day the very presence of sin when he comes back one day. But none of that would have been possible were it not for the resurrection. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, if he's just sort of rotting away in some Judean hillside tomb somewhere, then there is no future hope, right? Jesus isn't coming back because he's dead. It is the resurrection of Christ that makes possible, secondly, the return of Christ. And Paul mentions that in verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. So just as Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, verse 16 says that one day Jesus himself will one day descend from heaven. And notice some of the interesting details here. It says here that he will descend from heaven with a shout. When Jesus comes back, he'll be shouting. Now, what do you think he'll be shouting about? What will Jesus be shouting about when he comes back? Well, again, what's the context? The context is he's calling dead people out from their graves, right? This is their wake-up call, in effect. When I travel, especially when I'm by myself and I have an early morning the next day, I will always set the alarm on my phone, but I don't just trust that. I have a backup plan. I call for a wake-up call, right? So I'll call the front desk and I'll say, hey, please ring me at, you know, 6 in the morning or whatever it may be. And sure enough, I'll be sleeping like a baby and then suddenly I'm startled out of my sleep. I'm awakened as that loud phone rings. It's my wake-up call, right? Well, that's what's going on here. Jesus is coming for those who have, at least metaphorically speaking, fallen asleep. This is their wake-up call. He's saying to them, in effect, listen, it's time to get up. It's time to come out of your graves. I'm reminded of John chapter 11, where when Lazarus had died, recall he had already been in the grave. His body was decaying. He'd been in the grave three days already. And then Jesus showed up. And do you remember what he said to Lazarus, or more properly, what he shouted? In John 11, 43, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. He shouted, Lazarus, come forth. All right. And when Jesus descends from heaven, it may well be that he'll shout, listen, Christians, come forth, right? Come out of your graves. It's time to get up. It's time to wake up. And that's exactly what they'll do. The next thing that happens immediately after the return of Christ is the resurrection of Christians, those that have died. Notice the end of verse 16. The dead in Christ will rise first. Notice not everyone who has died will be resurrected at that particular time. Only the dead in Christ. In other words, those who during their lifetimes had placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Now, let's ask this question. What happens to a Christian when he or she dies? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:8 says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In other words, when a Christian dies, their body goes immediately to the grave. It goes into the ground where it begins to decay, but their spirit in the moment of death immediately goes to be with Jesus in heaven. That's why verse 14 says, when Jesus comes, God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep in Jesus. The spirit of Christians who have died are now with Christ in heaven, right? But when Christ returns, the spirits of these Christians will accompany him. They'll come back. Why? So that they can be reunited with their bodies that are in the graves, right? Which Jesus is going to resurrect from the grave that morning, right? And so this makes sense of some things. This verse both talks about Christians who have died coming with Jesus and then also die. They'll rise from the dead, right? Which is it? Are they in heaven or on earth? Well, yes. Their spirits are in heaven, their bodies are on earth, and at that moment when Jesus comes, their spirits and bodies will be reunited in a resurrection, right? Again, verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. God will reconstitute their decaying bodies in a glorified state. He'll breathe new life into them, and they'll be reunited at that point. They'll be resurrected. Now, this is an interesting idea, an interesting concept. It's been puzzling for some people. In fact, it's raised some dilemmas for some people because, for instance, I've heard some people object to the idea of Christians being cremated because of this idea. And they would say, you know, you shouldn't be cremated as a Christian because, after all, how can God possibly resurrect a body that's been reduced to ashes, right? And I kind of get that logic. At the same time, you know, when you think about it, is that really any different than God resurrecting a body that's been decaying in the earth for centuries, for thousands of years? I mean, if we're going to go down that road of logic, we could think of many far more bizarre situations that would pose a problem for God if this is, in fact, a problem for him, right? Imagine, for instance, a man is fishing out in the ocean. He falls off his boat. He's eaten by 20 sharks, each of which gets a piece of him, right? And then they swim to the far corners of the earth. How is God possibly going to reconstitute all those pieces and put that thing back together, right? Or imagine somebody's buried next to an apple tree, right? The root grows through the coffin. It absorbs that body so that everyone who eats an apple is absorbing some of the molecules of that original person's body. I don't even know if that's chemically possible, but how could God ever sort out that one, right? How can he reassemble a body like that? We could think of all kinds of scenarios. And if we're simply talking about a natural process, if we're simply talking about someone reassembling parts, that might be a problem, right? Because you lose any one of those parts, you're in trouble. But this is not simply a reassembly. This is a resurrection. This is a full-out miracle, right? This isn't a natural process. It's a supernatural process. God is not bound by the laws of nature, so that none of these scenarios are at all problematic for him, right? God is able to take any dead body, however decayed or decimated, and resurrect it into a new and improved glorified state. And that's exactly what he'll do, right? It's not as though God creates brand new bodies for us that are completely disconnected to the bodies we have on earth. No, there's continuity. He takes the old decaying body and resurrects it and transforms it into a body fit for the presence of heaven. It's not as though he resurrects zombies, right? He resurrects something far better than what we ever experienced during our lives on earth. He describes it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown into the earth a perishable body, but it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Right? So those who die in Christ, however decayed or far gone their bodies may be, God will, when he comes back, he will resurrect those bodies into a new and glorified, transformed bodies, sinless, perfect, immortal bodies fit for the presence of heaven. Right? That's what will happen. So when Christ returns, the first thing that will happen is the resurrection of Christians. But once the dead in Christ have been raised first, next comes the rapture of all Christians. Notice with me verse 17. Then, what happens next, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, with these resurrected Christians, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Now notice this verse says that we'll meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds. And what's interesting, as you read the Bible, it's interesting how often when it speaks of the coming of Jesus, the coming of the Messiah, it describes it in terms of Jesus riding on the clouds. In Daniel chapter 7, for instance, it talks about the Son of Man who will come riding on the clouds. And by the way, Jesus frequently quoted that verse to refer to his own second coming, right? You may recall, how is it that Jesus ascended into heaven? Acts chapter 1. Jesus was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And then the Bible goes on to say that two angels said to the people who were there, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Right? He was taken up in the clouds, and apparently he will come back riding on the clouds. That's interesting, isn't it? Another interesting detail is in verse 16. It says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout," we talked about that, "but also with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God." The voice of the archangel here. Now, who's the archangel? Well, there's a handful of places in the Bible where the archangel of God, the chief angel of God, is mentioned. In fact, he's mentioned by name. It's Michael, a very powerful angel. And apparently Michael will accompany Jesus when he returns to earth in some form or fashion. In fact, it may be he who blows the trumpet of God, right? Now, what's this trumpet all about? Well, in the Old Testament, there were many times when the trumpet was blown in the nation of Israel, the shofar, right? And it had different purposes, but they all had one thing in common. They were all, the trumpet would be blown for one simple reason, to rally people together, right? To gather them together, maybe rally them for battle, maybe rally them together for a great meeting or for worship. But a trumpet was something that called people together for an important meeting, right? So once dead Christians around the world have been raised from the dead, the archangel blows God's trumpet, I believe, as if to say, "Hey, Christians, look up here, look in the clouds," right? Whether you're dead or alive, whether you're in America or China or Spain or Africa or Texas or wherever you are, come join us in the air. We've got a great meeting here in the air. Come join us in the air with Jesus. Now, just as an aside, sometimes you'll hear Bible teachers talk about a secret rapture, right? And that's quite often how it's portrayed in books and movies. Like all of a sudden somebody's clothes are just, they're gone. Like there's a pile of clothes there, or a car is veering off the highway and everybody's wondering what happened, right? It's sort of this secret rapture. And I've never quite understood where they get that idea, because this doesn't sound very secret to me, right? Jesus shows up in the clouds, right? There's angels and there's trumpets and there's shouting, right, in the heavens. I mean, this seems like a pretty prominent event. Seems like people will see and hear this, at least in my way of thinking. I don't understand the concept of a secret rapture. But here's the point. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, when he returns, you will be raptured. taken from this earth to be with Jesus, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Just as Jesus was lifted above the earth to ascend into heaven, so too, verse 17 says, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And I love that last phrase, so we will always be with the Lord, right? This world and all of its mess, all of its hardship, all of its suffering will be in the rearview mirror, right? It'll all be behind us. We will live in sinless, immortal, perfect bodies, living in perfect harmony in a kingdom of God with Jesus forever. Think about that, right? I think we should think about that more. A few years ago when I was a little kid, my parents and I were privileged to take a ride in a hot air balloon. And that's a lot of fun. If you've ever done it, it's worth it. And we were floating up in this hot air balloon. It was early in the morning, sort of a mist. It was just beautiful scenery. And we're floating above the woods. We're looking down. There's deer underneath us. They had no idea we were up there. It was just a beautiful, great, quiet moment. But if you know anything about hot air balloons, you know that you can't really direct them, right? You can't really steer them. You're kind of at the mercy of the winds as to where you land. And so when you go up in a hot air balloon, there's always a truck underneath kind of watching the sky, following, trying to figure out where you're going to land so they can retrieve you, right, and get you back. Well, wouldn't you know it, on this particular day, as we were in this hot air balloon, our hot air balloon landed in a cemetery, of all places. We were literally tipping the tops of tombstones with this basket as we were landing. It was quite an experience. And I remember my dad sort of joking as we were hovering over this cemetery. He joked and he said, boy, I sure hope the rapture doesn't happen now because our balloon's going to be shot full of holes, right? And I kind of joked back. I said, Dad, well, I don't know where you think you're going, but I'm going up with it, right? You know, but we sometimes joke about the rapture, and we read these kind of cool fiction novels about the rapture, but I think sometimes we don't really grapple with the fact that this is real, right? This isn't fiction. This will happen one day, maybe within our lifetimes. And I think we would do well to try to envision that, just to think about that. I mean, let's imagine you're in the kitchen washing dishes or something. And all of a sudden you look out the back window and there on the horizon you see these clouds swirling, forming on the horizon. And they're getting bigger and bigger and billowy and more billowy, and suddenly you see a speck in the middle of those clouds and it's getting closer and closer. Whatever it is rapidly coming towards earth, and then you realize it's a person. And then you realize it's not just any person, it's Jesus himself hurtling at warp speed towards planet earth. And in that moment you look across the street and the cemetery there, the tombstones begin exploding as dead people are emerging from their graves, and before you know it, you're swept off your feet, hurtling through space at warp speed. The sound of the wind is deafening, and then all of a sudden, as quickly as it happens, it stops, and there's perfect silence, and you suddenly find yourself in the presence of Jesus and brothers and sisters in Christ who have passed on before. Think about it. This will happen one day, right? And Paul shares this with us, not simply to inform us, but secondly, he shares this so we can be informed about his coming, but secondly, so we can be encouraged by his coming. Now, whenever we discuss our future in Scripture, we're necessarily entering a discussion about biblical prophecy. And then whenever we start talking about biblical prophecy, sometimes people start getting nervous. Why? Well, because unfortunately, there are some Bible teachers who've sort of gone off the deep end when it comes to this business of Bible prophecy, and you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? The kinds of teachers that try to read Bible prophecies into every single newspaper headline. These are the guys that are identifying everybody from Donald Trump to their mother as the Antichrist, you know? These are the guys that, you know, every single event in life, every hurricane, every terrorist act, every earthquake, every cough, every sneeze, every hangnail is a surefire sign that Jesus is coming back today at 3:00, right? I mean, this is kind of how these guys operate. These guys are constantly trying to set dates for when Jesus is coming back. There's so many people that have done this. I remember when I was in college, I was working at a church out in California, and that summer, a little booklet came out entitled 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. Maybe some of you remember that, right? And that booklet caused quite a stir because this so-called Bible scholar determined that on October 5th of 1988, Jesus is coming back. He gave 88 reasons, right? And people were quitting their jobs, right? People were selling their stuff because Jesus is coming back. Well, of course, October 5th, 1988 passed and Jesus didn't come. And so the same guy wrote another book the next year. It was 89 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 1989. I always thought that was convenient, how it just matched up with the exact numbers. But he gave the same 88 reasons, and then one additional one was an incorrect calculation that he included. And this time he was sure to be right. Well, it didn't happen in 89 either, did it? And you know, this guy and so many others like him could have saved themselves so much time and trouble and energy if only they had read Jesus' words in Matthew 24:36. We're speaking of his own coming. He said, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. You see, those who get all wrapped up in date setting have not only ignored Jesus' words here, but more importantly, they've really missed the point of biblical prophecy altogether. Do you know why Jesus gives us so many prophecies in Scripture regarding the second coming of Christ? It's not simply because inquiring minds want to know, right? It's not so that we can waste precious time speculating about who the Antichrist is. It's not so that we can know the exact date of the rapture so we'll be sure not to bother renewing our life insurance that month. No, none of that. That's not why God gave us prophecy. God gave us prophecy for really one reason, to give us hope. God tells us about the second coming of Jesus, for one thing, to provide us hope. Christ's coming provides hope. Let me read to you some verses which really, I think, explain this well. Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation, the coming of Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:2-3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. According to these verses, what is it that will enable us to withstand the temptations of life and live godly lives in this present age? What is it that will enable us to persevere through the hardships and trials of life? It's the hope of Jesus' coming. It's the assurance that no matter how hard life gets in the here and now, there's something far better waiting for us in the hereafter. It's the future return of Christ that puts our current lives in perspective and enables us to persevere. You see, this is why we cannot afford to ignore biblical prophecy. It wasn't just given to us as an academic exercise. It was given to us for hope, to enable us to persevere through life's challenges. And this is why we must study passages like this. This is why in this passage, the Apostle Paul feels the need to instruct us regarding these details surrounding the return of Christ and the rapture of his followers so that we can have hope. My son Bryce, when he was just a little boy, maybe 4 years old, I don't remember exactly, his favorite movie was Toy Story, right? And his favorite character in the movie was Buzz Lightyear, to infinity and beyond, right? Hurtling through space with his big wings. And that year for Christmas, Bryce wanted more than anything some Buzz Lightyear wings. He wanted Buzz Lightyear wings. And so behind the scenes, Elvie and I did our research. We went online. We shopped around in toy stores. And guess what? They don't make Buzz Lightyear rings. We couldn't find them anywhere. And so I thought, you know what? I'm a pretty creative guy. I used to be a graphic designer. I'll make him some Buzz Lightyear wings. And so that's what I did. I got some thick cardboard, and I glued it together, made it nice and sturdy and strong. I got off some spray paint and some markers, and I used my artistic skills to make some wings that looked exactly like Buzz Lightyear's wings. I mean, colors and logos, the whole thing. And I put these little elastic straps so he could put his arm through it and fly around in his wings. And I was so excited, man. I couldn't wait for Bryce to see these things. And sure enough, Christmas morning comes, and he sees this package that's roughly in the shape of wings, and he kind of knew. He opened it up, and he got this big smile on his face. He was so excited. He put those wings on. He started running around the house. He couldn't have been happier. He jumped up on the couch, took a flying leap off the couch, landed on the carpet, and then he stood up with the most crestfallen look on his face I'd ever seen. He just started crying, and I was like, buddy, what's the matter? Don't you like your wings? He said, Dad, they don't work. Right? He thought he could fly with these wings, right? And he was so heartbroken. And man, I felt like a terrible dad. I just ruined my kids' Christmas, you know? But, you know, at that age when our kids were little, you know, oftentimes Elvie and I, we'd sit up next to their bed and kind of at nighttime tell them stories and Bible stories and sing with them and pray with them. And that night I sat next to Bryce and I said, Bryce, I said, you know what? I know it's disappointing that those wings didn't work, but let me tell you about something. And at this point, even at his tender age, Bryce had given his life to Jesus. I said, Bryce, there's going to be a day one day, right, when you are going to go hurtling through space faster and farther than Buzz Lightyear could ever imagine. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, when Jesus comes back one day, and I explained the whole thing, we're going to go flying through the air to meet Jesus and go straight to heaven. And Bryce was just kind of thinking about it. And I said, what are you thinking about, buddy? Because he's obviously his wheels were turning. He said, well, Dad, that sounds really, really exciting and really fun, but also kind of scary. He said, do you suppose I could ride on your back? I said, yeah, I think that'd be okay. I think Jesus would probably be all right with that. But the funny thing is, that for the next several nights, Bryce just, that idea of going to see Jesus and flying through the air and spending eternity in heaven, that just captured his imagination. And he asked more and more questions. For the next week or two, we were just talking about the rapture and heaven and all that it would mean, and how that whatever disappointments we face in this life will more than be made up in heaven. Our dreams will be fulfilled in heaven, and Jesus will be there, and it'll be great. And the funny thing is, Bryce started wearing those little cardboard wings, right? And he started, you know, accepting them for what they were and kind of pretending. And he was more content in the days that followed. And I don't want to read too much into my little boy's four-year-old brain, but it's almost as though this idea of the rapture and the idea of heaven really kind of set his heart at ease, right? And allowed him to enjoy things for what they were, knowing that something better is coming, right? The doctrine of the rapture gave a little four-year-old boy hope. And it should give all of us hope, right? Every dream that we have for our lives, guess what? It may not be fulfilled in this life. Instead of success, we may experience suffering. Instead of comfort, we may experience affliction. Following Jesus is a tremendously rewarding experience, but it also involves sacrifice and hardship. But listen, the doctrine of the rapture, this teaching concerning Jesus' second coming, it assures us that our earthly trials are temporary. They will not last. Jesus is coming to bring an end to our suffering. And in that day, whatever sacrifices, whatever hardships we have endured for him will pale in comparison to the eternal glory and rewards that will be ours when he comes for us. Christ's coming provides hope. Secondly, Christ's coming provides comfort. Remember, Paul is writing to people who had lost loved ones in death. And they're wondering, will we ever see our brothers and sisters in Christ again? Are they forever gone? Well, Paul answers that question here. He says again, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, that is with these resurrected Christians, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Backing up again to verse 13, he says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who've died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Paul says, listen, you will see your dearly departed brothers and sisters in Christ again, right? If they knew Christ and if you know Christ, at this great heavenly reunion, you'll be with them for all eternity, right? And that's tremendously comforting. He says, comfort one another with these words. He says, yes, grieve, but don't grieve as though you don't have hope. You will see them again. And I can tell you from experience, this is an incredibly comforting truth, especially when you lose loved ones in death. Especially when brothers and sisters in Christ pass on into the next life. We experienced that just a day ago, right? In this very room, we grieved and we mourned the passing of Kevin Dewey, a very dear church member here, right? And it was a time of tears and mourning and grieving. And yet, at the same time, in this room, there's a tangible sense of peace and hope and anticipation because we knew we were saying goodbye to Kevin for now, but not forever, right? We'll see him again. And how comforting is that, right? Those of you that have lost loved ones in death, you can attest to this. I've lost both my parents now. And when I got news that my dad died, and then several years later my mom died, when I got that news, I did the same thing. I just got in my car and I went for a drive, right? And my best way to pray is just driving out on these backcountry roads. But I quickly realized that's not very safe because my eyes were all watery. I'm going to get in a wreck here. So what I did is late at night when nobody was around here, I pulled into the church here. I closed the gates behind me. I pulled into a corner of the parking lot where it was completely dark, where nobody could see. And I just poured out my heart, right? I just wept. I just bawled, just as I grieved the loss of my parents. And yet, in the midst of that grieving, the Lord just comforted me, right? He just reminded me, you know what? It's not goodbye forever. You're going to see them again. And you've experienced, as I have, when you lose a mom or a dad or a spouse or a child, there are these triggers where you just think about them, and you're like, man, I wish them. I wish I could see them. And in those moments, you're just reminded, I'm going to see them again, right? We're going to have some long talks. We're going to enjoy our presence and our fellowship once again. That's the comfort. That's the hope that is provided by this passage here, right? The fact that Jesus is coming again, and first and foremost, we'll see him, right? That's the primary feature, right? But secondarily, we'll be reunited with loved ones down through the years who knew Christ and will spend eternity with them. We'll get to enjoy what the Bible calls the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? And we'll have a great feast. And Christians from all ages, some whom we knew, some whom we didn't, will spend eternity enjoying fellowship and a feast together. It's an amazing picture and tremendously comforting when we realize this isn't all there is. The second coming provides hope. It provides comfort. We should be informed about Christ's coming. We need to be encouraged by Christ's coming. But thirdly, I believe God's deepest desire for each of us this morning is that we might be included at Christ's coming. You know, there are two groups of people mentioned in these verses, those who are in Christ And the second group are those who have no hope, the rest who have no hope. And the question we all need to ask ourselves is which group do we belong to, right? Those who are in Christ, as we said before, are those who during their lifetimes recognize that they're sinners, recognize that they deserve God's wrath. They recognize that nothing they do could ever make them worthy of his presence or his gift of eternal life. And so they humbly just laid themselves at the mercy of God and said, God, will you save me? Will you forgive me? Will you come into my life and be my Savior and Lord? The good news is this. Romans 10:13 says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Anybody who simply humbly recognizes that they cannot save themselves and turn to Jesus for salvation and forgiveness and eternal life, he'll give it to them freely, right? And my invitation to you this morning is this, if you've never done that, let me encourage you to do that. None of us, even on our best day, could ever be good enough to earn our way into the presence of a perfectly pure and holy God, which is why Jesus died for our sins, to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, so that he could offer forgiveness and eternal life, not as a reward to be earned, but as a free gift paid for in full by him to be received simply by faith. Let me invite you to accept that free gift today so that you can be among those who are in Christ when he comes. Because there is a second group of people, those who have no hope when Jesus returns. This implies that there are some who will not be part of that great reunion on that day when Jesus comes back. They will be left behind. And they will be left behind to face a time of horrific judgment on earth. We'll discuss that more fully in chapter 5 in our next study next week. But for right now, let me just invite you, let me plead with you to give your life to Christ so that you can have this hope. So that on that wonderful day when Jesus Christ returns to gather up his children, you'll be part of that great heavenly reunion. Let me just close with one final observation, and it's this. As you read these verses, you notice that throughout this passage, Paul includes himself among those who would be alive when Christ returned, right? Look at verse 17. He says, then we, apparently including himself, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Now, I think Paul knew that Jesus could come at any time, and it could be some time, but I think he, like these early Christians, lived in the keen desire and keen anticipation that it very well could be and hopefully would be within his lifetime. I think Paul here is modeling for us a spirit of expectancy, that same spirit of anticipation that Jesus Christ could come at any moment, and the Bible does teach that. The fact is, Jesus Christ could return at any moment. He could have come in Paul's lifetime. He could come within our lifetime. He could come within the next year, the next month, the next week, the next day. He could come before I finish speaking this word. He didn't, but he could have, right? You know, so often we live our lives as though we have the rest of our lives to live, and guess what? We may not. Would that change our lives if we understood truly that Jesus could come back at any moment? How would that change our priorities? My parents taught at a Christian college, and so I grew up as a faculty brat, and oftentimes we'd get odd jobs on campus, especially in the summer when students were away, and one summer school, I got a job working in the kitchen, cleaning pots and pans and dishes and scrubbing floors during summer school, and I and a number of my buddies were working, and we were working late one night. The supervisor had gone. We were just cleaning up, and we made an amazing discovery. We made the tremendous discovery that if you add just a little bit of dishwashing detergent to the rubber mats there on that kitchen floor, with a good running start, you can easily slide 25 to 30 feet, right? And so with that amazing discovery in mind, we had to try our hand at it. We had this little competition, who could slide the furthest. And we also tried some other fun stuff, and I'm going to date myself here. I was in high school. This is when Michael Jackson was at the peak of his career, right? So everybody was trying to moonwalk, right? And these greasy, slippery mats, man, I was doing my best Michael Jackson impression moonwalking, right? And all my buddies are watching me. They're laughing. They're smiling. And I'm kind of hamming it up. And then all of a sudden, all their faces just like, the smiles just leave their faces. They're not smiling anymore. And then I suddenly look, they're not looking at me, they're looking at something or someone behind me. And I turn around and lo and behold, guess who it was? It was Dr. Winiger, the president of the college, watching me do my best Michael Jackson moonwalk impression when I should have been working. Now, if you knew Dr. Winiger, you knew that he didn't like to manage behind a desk. He managed by walking around. He would walk into every nook and cranny of that campus, right? And if he found you doing a good job, he would praise you. But if you found you screwing around when you were supposed to be working, you would get an earful, and I got an earful, right? I heard about it, my coworkers heard about it, my supervisor heard about it. And strangely enough, that incident had a tremendous impact on the quality and diligence of my work from that point on. right? Consciously or not, I found myself working with the constant mentality that Dr. Wienerger could be walking around the corner at any moment, and sometimes he did, right? That impacted the way I conducted myself. If we truly believed that Jesus Christ could come at any moment, how would that impact how we live our lives? Listen, if you've not yet given your life to Christ, how would it change your perspective if you knew that he could come at any moment and time would be up for you? Instead of being taken to heaven, as we'll see next week, you would be left to experience his judgment. If you truly believe that, would that not give you a greater sense of urgency when it comes to your spiritual condition and your own eternal destiny? Would it not motivate you this very day to repent of your sins and give your life to Jesus Christ and accept him by faith? If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, if you truly believe that Jesus could come back at any moment, not to judge you, but to rescue you and to reward you, how would that impact how you live? If Jesus were to come back today, what spiritual condition would he find you in? Would he find you faithfully serving him, such that he would say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and you'd enjoy rich rewards for all eternity? Or would he find you moonwalking, right? Goofing off, sort of spiritually squandering your life through the pleasures and treasures of this world? Jesus Christ could come at any moment, but he hasn't come yet. And you know what that means? That means that he's given you at least one more chance to repent of your sins, one more chance to place your faith in him, one more chance to tell friends and loved ones about him, one more chance to commit your life to serving him faithfully until he comes. Seize every moment in this life that God gives you, knowing that it very well could be your last. Jesus could come at any moment. So be informed about Christ's coming. Be encouraged by Christ's coming. And above all, be included at Christ's coming. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for the hope that you give us, that this life is not all there is. We live for a future day when Jesus will come and we'll find our true Savior and our true home in the eternal home, the kingdom that he'll bring to earth. Lord, we look forward to that day. In the meantime, Lord, help us to serve you faithfully. Help us to represent the interests of heaven on earth, even as we wait for heaven to come to earth. Lord, we pray that if there's anyone here today that doesn't know that if Jesus were to come back today, that they would be part of that heavenly reunion. I pray that today would be the day that they give their lives to you and accept you by faith. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.